Good morning. Stand with me. We'll sing. Start with 45, and you'll notice the songs all do what Chad just said. Remind us of the awe of God. Stand with me. 45. We'll sing all four verses of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Jonathan, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for the many blessings you bestow upon us in our daily lives. The opportunity for us to fellowship and worship you today. Lord, we ask for your leading and guiding us upon this service today. In Jesus' name.
Have a seat. Choir's going to sing in just a second a song. But I thought I would introduce it a bit. It's called Jesus is Lord. It was written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, arranged by Heather Sorensen. It's a song that I've asked the choir to kind of envision themselves in a procession on their way into heaven's throne room, as it feels like a processional, right, as they're going in, but with the energy and excitement building as we go. As we come in to see the Lord on his throne and to rejoice as he welcomes us home. And I can't help but think that maybe Charlie Kirk got there just a little ahead of us, okay? And while Charlie's assassination this week was shocking and tragic, we grieve not for Charlie. He's with the Lord. We grieve for his widow and their children who will grow up not knowing their dad, 3-year-old and a 1-year-old children. I don't know if you had an opportunity to see his wife's response on Friday night. It was powerful and moving. But Charlie loved the Lord and loved to testify of his faith in Jesus Christ. He applied that to how we ought to live and the way we ought to vote and how it ought to affect our society. All right, so he was kind of an agitator in society and decided it was worth the risk. And he's with the Lord now. But as we sing this song that Jesus is Lord, let's remember who's in charge of all these things. Isn't that wonderful to know Turn in your hymnals to number 92, another song exalting, this one, the God of the Impossible.
We shall sing all three verses of God of the Impossible, 92. Back to 10. Immortal, invisible, God, only wise. I was going to just read the verses based on 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand, sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. Immortal, invisible, God, only wise.
brothers and sisters like us, Lord, lift up us as well, Lord, during this difficult time. We try to support the family the best way we know how, Lord. We know it's your plan. We know it's your world, Lord. We know you know what you're doing. We just ask you to help us have faith and trust in you, Lord. Pray to bless this service once again. Bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Elliot, I got to ask, is that another one of your arrangements? That was beautiful. Thank you. Yes, the answer is yes, if you didn't notice. Did you know that's one of my very favorite songs, In Christ Alone? Okay. It's my generic ringtone on my phone. Anybody calls me, other than my wife or daughter or son, I've got special ringtones for each of them. But anybody else calls, that's the song that plays. Right? In Christ Alone. Thank you. That was great. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring one to you if you'd like to have one there, if you need one. All right? Thanks. With all the songs and everything else, you and Chad's choice of scripture this morning, too, all leads into the title of this message, Whatever Happened to the Fear of God? Charles Spurgeon said, he who fears God has nothing else to fear. And again, we saw that illustrated for us this week, didn't we? William Gladstone served as England's prime minister for longer than any other prime minister in England's history. Gladstone was the Prime Minister of England from 1868 to 1894. He was known as a man who shaped the times in which he lived. It was once he was one time in his career, he was on the campus at Christ Church College at Oxford University, and he was speaking there, and he was talking about the glories of the British Empire. It was in the era of the sun never sets on the British Empire, and everything looked great. They were prosperous. They controlled the world's economy. They controlled the world's trade. Everything looked great for the future and promising. Things were booming. Optimistic confidence reigned. And a student interrupted Gladstone with he interpreted Gladstone's speech as demonstrating overconfidence, and he challenged him by asking this. He said, "Sir, are we to understand that you have no anxieties for the future? Are there no adverse signs?" And Gladstone paused for a moment and thought, "Yes, there is one thing that frightens me. I fear that the fear of God seems to be dying out in the minds of men." Now, here we are 150 years later, and we find ourselves living in the world in which Gladstone feared was coming. Okay? The fear of God is dying out in the minds of men. Now, when I'm talking about whatever happened to the fear of God, though, I don't intend this to be a cultural critique. All right? The truth is, in Gladstone's day, the world was numb. The Western world, and much of the world because of British domination, was nominally Christian. Not necessarily biblically Christian, but at least had a more or less biblical worldview and a view of they believed God existed and that he had given his word, he had given his law in his word. And so he was fearing a culture that was shifting away from that mindset, and we're living in a culture very much like that. Not like what he was in, but what he anticipated coming. But I'm not going to be focused on critiquing our culture, although it would be pretty easy to do, to point to the ways that a lack of the fear of God is evident in the world in which we live and some of the consequences of that we are seeing. 10 years ago, I started a series on anniversary Sundays back in 2015. It was prompted by an excellent book I had recently studied, and I decided I would do an anniversary Sunday series that focused on various aspects of God and his character. This is the 11th sermon in the series today, all right? And from that book that I was reading, it was a book by Steve Lawson. I don't always agree with him, and he's had some issues in his life lately, but still, this is an excellent book. The book's entitled, Made in Our Image, What Will We Do with a User-Friendly God? And in this series of sermons, I do make substantial abridgments to Lawson's work and expansions to edit it quite freely. But I will quote him fairly frequently. I quote him fairly frequently in the series, and I will today as well, because he has some good observations on the topics. And this is a topical message, not a textual. We'll look at a lot of different verses instead of taking one passage and examining the various words within that text. The need to recover a genuine fear of God in the church was Lawson's focus and my focus today, too. And he addresses that as one of his topics, and he starts that section with this observation. He says, quote, "There is today an appalling lack of the fear of God in the hearts of men, and I lay the blame primarily on the user-friendly God," end quote. Evangelical theology became, I mean, if you study the history of Christian theology in America, you can pretty much see where the shift occurred, where it shifted from a God-centered focus in our theology and practice to a man-centered focus. And that happened in it really took off. It was gradually happening, but it took off in the revivalist era of the 19th century. The decades of the 19th century, where Charles Finney was the headliner for that theological shift, right? And when I was doing my PhD work, one of the courses I was taking was History of the Church in America, and one of my assignments was to pick one person from the American Christian history and write a paper on him. I did a 35-page paper on Finney, okay, basically critiquing his theology and his practices, and the fact that we are still dealing with the aftermath of those years, those decades, in Christianity at large, in evangelical Christianity at large. It's significant, I think, that Gladstone was living in the latter years of that movement, okay, when he made his observations about the fear of God dying out in the minds of men, in the hearts of men. God, in that theology, God was presented essentially as a powerless deity in need of our help to recruit converts, without which his kingdom couldn't be established. It was up to the revivalists to get the kingdom, bring the kingdom in. And to do that, you got to get people to come and profess Christ. And to do that, you got to have services that are exciting so that you can get them, so that you can entice people to come. And so worship services where God was exalted and his word was expounded were replaced with evangelistic meetings where that were geared to attracting a crowd, to holding the crowd's attention, and to manipulating the crowd to produce a response. That was, I mean, he taught that. I can show you in copies of his essays on evangelism and on revival, all right? Or in his systematic theology. That was the position that he held. After a century and a half now of that kind of thinking, Lawson is responding to what that has produced in the situation we see today. He says, step into the average church these days, and you will likely see that the services are designed more to remove the fear of God than to promote it. It seems that everything today is geared to make us comfortable but not convicted, amused but not in awe. As a result, there is very little that would instill in hearts a healthy, holy fear of God. End quote. And he's absolutely correct. He goes on to say this, and I won't quote him constantly today, but here another in this introduction. He goes on to say, we live in a day in which a God made in our own image has swept into our churches like a flood, and with it has come an unhealthy casualness toward God that often borders on blasphemy. The responses to God we see on the contemporary spiritual landscape are often frivolous, trite, cavalier, or even silly attitudes toward his glorious person. End quote. Now, he's primarily critiquing the contemporary worship model from which he personally withdrew. But his comments also apply to much of what we call fundamentalism that developed in this. Fundamentalism is older than this, but what became known as fundamentalism in the 60s, dominated the 70s and 80s. A lot of, you know, I grew up in an era in a church where there was big focus on youth ministry because the idea was you got to get the young people interested in church, and so what we got to do is have lots of fun things for them to do, right? So we had lots of youth activities and all sorts of things that were fun for them to do. The church is now being run by those people because they've grown up and think that's all a church is supposed to be. Fun, instead of really doing business with God, which in fact Charlie Kirk's ministry was pretty good, a pretty solid corrective for that attitude. All right, let's get people thinking about the Word of God and what that means and who we are and who He is, which is a pretty good corrective for what the kind of spirit in the church in which I grew up, the churches at large in which I grew up. Anyway, I'm not going to be referring to Charlie either a lot today, but. The last thing I want to do is turn this into a message about Charlie Kirk. That's not the point. The point is God and a need to fear God more than we fear man. Lawson does make this important disclaimer to show his balance. He's not suggesting there should be no inward feelings of joy or outward expression of real joy in God, or that we shouldn't enjoy an intimate relationship with God. But we do have to remember that in every part of our relationship with God, whatever part of our relationship with God we're talking about, He is the thrice holy God who is the sovereign of heaven and earth and that fact should provoke fear in the hearts of anyone who draws near to him. And I would suggest that joy and rejoicing, genuine joy and rejoicing in the Lord, have to be founded upon an understanding of our relationship to him that inspires fear, the fear of God. You say, well, I thought we were supposed to love God. Well, yeah, but if you don't fear him first, you're not going to understand what that means. If you don't understand who he is and who you are in regard to him as your judge, you won't understand what his love means. So I'm going to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as a starting text. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And in Ecclesiastes is an interesting book, but it's a challenging one, because in this book, it's apparently written by Solomon. He only identifies himself as the preacher in this, but it's almost certainly Solomon who's writing. He's explaining all sorts of different philosophies that he attempted, ways that he tried to live, thinking this will satisfy, or this will satisfy, whether it was money or women or whatever else, and other philosophies that he tried. And he ends up concluding they're all vanity and useless. And so at the end of the book, he draws his conclusion. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Now, if that knowledge doesn't instill a little fear of God in your heart, you're not paying attention. Okay? God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our study this morning as we seek to understand the subject of the fear of God, how to develop the fear of God, and what it would look like, and how we could demonstrate that in our lives, that Christ might be seen in us. Lord, challenge us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. First point, defining the fear of God. Better start with understanding what we're talking about. Defining the fear of God. Now, the truth is, the Sunday school typical Sunday school definition, it's usually defined as something simple. And again, I say Sunday school definition because the idea in Sunday school is try to make things as simple and concise as possible. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In this case, the fear of God is generally defined as reverential trust or a feeling of awe of God. Those are both true. Neither one is sufficient. But they're both true. There's nothing false about either one, but there's just a lot that's not there. I thought it was interesting that in Lawson's treatment of the subject, he spends several paragraphs describing the fear of God without ever providing a clear, concise definition of it, of what it means. He never does provide it. Now, I'll use some of what he says in this portion of the outline, points B through D, because he says he gives three principles that come from one particular verse that we'll look at in a minute. But I'm going to give you a definition that I've used for years. This is not original to me. It's an adaptation of something I came across probably 40 years ago from another source that I thought was pretty powerful. And so I've paraphrased it slightly. I'm not sure I could even remember exactly what the original said or where it was. But this is the definition that I've used for decades. The fear of God is the continual awareness that I am in the presence of the holy, just, and almighty God. And all three of those words are important. The holy, just, and almighty God. And that every thought, word, and action is open before him and being judged by him. So that's not very concise, but I'm trying to be thorough, give a thorough definition in a single sentence. The continual awareness that I am in the presence of the holy, just, almighty God. Just in the presence of God is not sufficient, but we've got to understand he's holy, and I'm not. He's just, which means I'm in trouble, and he's almighty, which means he has the authority to do whatever he wants. All right? I am in the presence of the holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, every word, every action is open before him and is being judged by him. When I understand that, that's going to produce a response that is a bit fearful of my status and my position. My position is going to feel pretty precarious to me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Let's turn there quickly. I will not ask you to turn to all the references that you find in the outline, but there, I will to some. We were here recently. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Kind of expanding a little on what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, 14. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or with whom, to whom we have, must give account. That's what that literally means. It's an expression from accounting in Greek. To whom we must give an account. So this definition that I provided includes the ideas of reverence and awe, but it's a lot deeper and, frankly, a lot more unsettling than calling the fear of God a reverential trust. Because it includes the assurance God is watching and the promise that secrets will be exposed and that we will be held accountable. And that knowledge ought to inform and even transform the way we live. All right? Consistent with this definition are some of the comments from Lawson. He has a slightly different focus. But his description involves three ideas that come from that he takes from that you can find within in the verse 11. Romans chapter 11 verse 36. Let's turn there. Romans 11 verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you take those three, from him, through him, to him, ideas, he says that a proper fear of God begins when we realize that our lives are in his hands and that he is free to do with us as he pleases. Our lives are in his hands. He is free to do with us as he pleases. Now, we generally think that means everything's going to be great if we just be obedient, but that's not always true because God sometimes expects us to endure pain or loss for his purposes. You say, well, what kind of purpose would he have? He hasn't told me all his purposes, right? I mean, when Habakkuk complained that the social order in Israel was collapsing and that there was violence on every hand, and says, God, what are you doing about it? And God said, get over yourself, essentially. He says, look to the nations. I'm doing something there that even if I were to tell you, you wouldn't understand. Okay? So he doesn't bother answering him other than to say that. So just read the first five verses of Habakkuk and see where that comes from. But don't turn there right now because you'll get distracted and that's not what I'm saying.
Too late.
Too late, all right? Yeah. Oh. So when he says that we need to realize that our lives are in his hands, he is free to do with us as he pleases. All of our days, all of our circumstances, all of our successes, all of our trials, all of our tribulations, all of our griefs are in his hands. And he's working for his purposes. Now, that includes the idea of a reverential awe that I mentioned before. It includes a reverential awe, number one, because that comes from recognizing who he is, the holy, sovereign, righteous God who loves us, redeemed us to himself, desires to have fellowship with us. But it in turn produces in us a heart attitude of worship and submission, or worshipful submission, if you want. A heart attitude that says, okay, Lord, I will love you and worship you and do what you say. Regardless, because I trust you. You see, I've been asked by several people this last week, in the last few days, how do we reconcile what happened to Charlie Kirk with a good and loving God? I said, you trust him. It's the same problem Job had. I thought if I'm good, I'd be blessed. And if I'm bad, I'd be cursed. I've been good. I've been cursed. I don't get it. And God's answer to him was, I'm God, you aren't. Huh? He spends four chapters saying, where were you when I did this? Or what do you know about this? There's a whole raft of things I'm taking care of. You have no clue. So you just need to trust me because you know me. That's the point of Job. As far as God's message to Job, he never explained himself. Now, we assume he did in some point because Job explains it in his book, if Job's the one who actually wrote the initial account. But there's nothing in there where he says, oh, and God then explained this, and then it was all better. All right? And you understand, he lost his 10 children. He lost his wife. He lost his property. He lost everything. I'm not sure any of us have ever had that kind of loss. So we need to understand he's the one in charge. Secondly, which is actually letter C in the outline because I started with the definition, the fear of God recognizes that our lives revolve around him, not around ourselves. That's part of our problem too. We get so self-centered, we think it's all about us. It's not all about us. God often has purposes way beyond us for his purposes. We live on his planet. We breathe, you know, his air. We enjoy his provisions. We live the life he's given us to live, without which we would be nothing, literally nothing. We wouldn't exist. And then finally, thirdly, letter D, which is, again, counterintuitive. The fear of God is the starting point for every aspect of our relationship with God. The starting point of every aspect of our relationship with God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the point there is that we need to take God very seriously. And until we take God seriously, we won't know him personally for who he truly is. And there's very little about modern evangelical Christianity that frankly takes God as seriously as he ought to be taken. As relates to the user-friendly God model that Lawson is critiquing, he makes this important observation. He says, much of what transpires in the church today, as well-meaning as it may be, downplays the fear aspect of our relationship with God and actually works against promoting the awe that is the very beginning of salvation and sanctification. Man-centered preaching, a few praise choruses, and most drama, all common in today's churches, often do little, if anything, to promote the fear of God. Instead, they stroke the flesh, pamper egos, entertain the soul, tickle our ears, and address superficial felt needs. Preaching, music, and drama are all outstanding tools of ministry only if they put God in his proper place. If we do not properly fear God, we cannot properly understand the boundless grace, mercy, and love that he has poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. I mean, what does it mean to tell somebody God loves you if you don't understand he hates your sin and he must judge it? The idea of God's loving you, God's grace, means absolutely nothing outside that context. And so it is foundational. If that's what the fear of God is, then how do we go about developing the fear of God? Number two. How do we go about developing the fear of God? How do we cultivate a holy fear of God in our own hearts and lives? Well, we got to start by focusing on God's Word. Focus on God's Word. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, the first five verses. Now it is Solomon who is speaking. As he's writing to my son. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Solomon's counsel to his son: you want to develop the fear of the Lord, which you have to have because it's the beginning of wisdom and understanding. If that's what you want, then you've got to do it by paying attention to God's word, tracking what he has to say and obeying what he tells you to do. Now that's, you got to believe his word, you got to embrace his word. He talks about praying for discernment. That's true in general of everything the Bible says. But the point is that you will not know who God is, and you will not know how you should respond to him if you don't know what he said. It starts there. You have to know what he said. Now, I've broken this down into three subpoints, and the third one has four. So, first of all, revere the universal, non-optional principles of God's word. Don't bother turning to Deuteronomy 17, 9. I'll read it in a moment. But that ties into what we were talking about in Hebrews last week. The rebuke to those people who should have been mature, should have been teaching others, but they were spiritually immature because they were doctrinally illiterate. They needed to start over with the ABCs of the faith because somebody's got to review it and start over with you because you just haven't been growing because you quit trying. You lost interest and you quit trying. That fits right there with that idea. In Deuteronomy 17, 19, Moses is speaking for God, and God indicated that he expected people to master the principles of God's word, and he expected that would take a lifetime of study. He said, quote, "He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes," end quote, from Deuteronomy 17:19. This is a vital point. Now, I am not going to try to summarize everything he means there because that would take a series of sermons, not just a few minutes, all right, about the mastery of God's word and the impact that should have on our lives. That's really what I do every week in trying to take little bits of it to expound. But a second aspect of the focus on God's word is that we must intentionally relate the consequences of sin, secondly, relate the consequences of sin to the holiness of God. The deeper we understand God's word, the deeper our understanding of God's word, the deeper will be our fear of God. Now, for that to really take hold for us, one thing that I think is important for us to do is to consider the words he uses for how we should respond. We've been talking about the fear of God, but let's look at a few of the words, instead of just the generic one for fear, that God uses about how we should respond. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, Isaiah says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." The word dread, that's a pretty powerful word, all right? The word dread. The Hebrew word is aratz. It means an intense uneasiness or alarm excited by an expected pain or loss or other harm, end quote. That's a dictionary definition of the word from Bible Dictionary. Hebrew aratz, the dread here. It's the feeling you get when your doctor calls you after you went in for blood work on Monday, he calls you on Wednesday and says, "There were a couple of anomalies that came up in your blood work this week. I'd like you to come in so we can talk about it tomorrow. The next 24 hours will not be fun because of that feeling of dread." It's the feeling you get in the middle of the night at 2 o'clock in the morning when your phone rings and caller ID says it's the police station or it's the hospital. You can't get back to sleep. It's that dread of what you anticipate will be painful or be a loss. It was the response of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, and Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, in recognition of their own uncleanness when presented with the presence of God. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6, 5 realized he was in the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The truth is, the more righteous a man is, the more he's likely to respond that way when he recognizes he's in the presence of God. The same was true of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. It's because we dread the presence of the righteousness of God and His overwhelming holiness, knowing that we still have our own unrighteousness in us, and knowing that we deserve His wrath for our sin. It should prompt us to repent and turn to Christ in faith. If we have in fact turned to Christ in faith and been redeemed, then on account of that redemption, there is no cause for dread. But that's our instinctive reaction to the presence of God because of the knowledge of our own unworthiness to be in His presence. That's what the word dread communicates. Psalm 4:4 uses a different word. It says, "Tremble and do not sin." So trembling or tremble is another word used. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. The Hebrew word here is ragatz. It means to shake involuntarily, the physical response to overpowering fear. That response was vividly described of King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go there for a moment. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. You remember the context. Daniel's an old man by now. The Babylonian kingdom has passed and the Persians have taken charge. And Belshazzar is there. And he sees the handwriting, or the Persians are about to come in and take charge. And he sees the handwriting on the wall. It's become proverbial, hasn't it? Even in our own culture. Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. Suddenly, as they were having a big party, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. That's a pretty vivid description of what this word means, trembling, okay? The passage goes on. The king called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. They finally have to send for Daniel to interpret it, all right? But that's that response. A few months ago, in spring, we were studying Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection. This was also the response of the guards at the tomb of Christ when the angels appeared to announce that Christ had risen in Matthew 28, 3 and 4. Now, in that case, it's not the Hebrew word. It's the Greek word that is the equivalent, seio. Means the same thing as that uncontrollable trembling as a reaction, a fear reaction. A third word used for God's, how we should respond to God, comes up in Jeremiah 17, 18. "Let those who persecute me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed." That's the word I want. "Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction." Hebrew word there is kafad. It means to be beaten down and drained of courage and confidence to the point of collapse. And it's interesting that God rebukes us for being dismayed by the strength of the wicked or the circumstances of life. You understand, in a very real way, this last week, we all kind of experienced that on Wednesday when we saw what happened to Charlie Kirk. And there was a lot of hand-wringing and fear about the state of the world and what's that mean for Christianity and now so and the tragedy and all this questioning and the fear feeling of dismay at the state of the world and what's happened. God rebukes us for feeling dismayed by the power of the wicked. The wicked will do wicked things. And God's people will be the target of wicked people. He told us that. I mean, that's kind of it's kind of intrinsic to his command to his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say take up your hammock, right? This is not going to be a picnic. And Paul's comments about the need to put on the whole armor of God. You don't need armor to go for a hike when it's fun. You need armor when people are shooting at you. He didn't tell us that wouldn't happen. He told us it would. He told us not to be dismayed by it. Because there's somebody who ought to cause you greater dismay than that. And that's a recognition of who God is. We ought to fear God more than we fear men. As Charlie demonstrated was true in his life. You know, we're way better off being dismayed by the power of God and his righteous judgment for sin. Daniel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19 would say something to that. But maybe more surprisingly, the last of the words I want to mention that God uses for this idea of our fear of God is translated terror. That's a lot more vigorous a word than reverential awe. Right? Terror. Now, the Greek word has a broad range of intensities. The Greek word there is phobos, and because and I'm using the Greek because that's where this word shows up in the Greek New Testament. It's phobos. That comes directly into our language. We usually use the Greek plural as if it were a singular and call it a phobia, but phobia is the Greek plural for several fears, different things that cause fear. All right, but phobos or phobia. Now, in our typical English usage, when we've adopted that word as if it means an irrational fear, but the word itself doesn't mean a fear contrary to reason. There are certain things you ought to be terrified of. Okay, that we have good reason to be terrified of some things. But God says the one we really need to have terror of is him. Because the worst thing man can do to you is take your life, and that'll just send you to the Lord. Okay? Like I said, it communicates a wide range of intensities. It can be something that you're merely so frightened that you shrink back in alarm, or so terrified that you're completely disabled without the strength, physical strength or mental ability to function. So it can have anything within that range. It's different from dread in that dread is something you're anticipating coming that hasn't appeared yet, but this is something that shows up suddenly. It tends to be more sudden, and it's usually temporary, this terror, but it's usually a lot more intense. It was the reaction of the shepherds who saw the glory of the Lord when the angels announced Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. They were terrified. It was the reaction, it was the reaction of the multitude who saw Jesus heal the demoniac of Gadara in Luke chapter 8. They were terrified by one who could command the demons and see that kind of a transformation in that guy. It terrified them. Which says a lot, by the way, about the way the world responds to a genuine Christian witness today. It's frightening to them. Because if we're right, they're doomed. Because they have rebelled against God. And that's a terrifying thought. And so it's easier just to get angry with us or to try to shut us up. It's also what the disciples felt. In Luke chapter 24, on the morning of Christ's resurrection, when they'd heard the reports from the women that they had seen him, but they didn't believe them, and they were sitting in the upper room, locked in, waiting, to trying to figure out what to do because they were afraid the authorities were going to come there, and Jesus showed up in the midst of them. They were terrified. This was the word used to describe their reaction. It can be used for that reverential awe we have for God, but in the sense that when we recognize who He is, we want to draw back. We want to draw away from Him rather than to approach. It may even cause us to collapse in a mindless stupor. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, it's the reaction of the believer to the knowledge of our accountability to God at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Okay? Again, it's not because we're not terrified because we're afraid he's going to cast us into hell. We've been redeemed by the power of Christ. But it ought to strike some terror in our hearts to think that he's going to be disappointed in us. And that we might not hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Revelation 1, 12 to 17, it was the reaction of John the Apostle to the appearance of the risen Christ, which brings me to the second point here, B. Focus. Besides focusing on God's Word, we focus on the risen Christ. I'll ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 right now. Revelation 1, 12 to 17. We studied that not too long ago. It's been a few months since we were in Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 17. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Why was he so terrified? Because he saw one he recognized as the omniscient judge. He knows everything and he holds us accountable. The risen Christ knows everything and he holds us accountable as a judge. But he's more than just that. He's the omnipotent King. He has both the power and the authority to do with us as he sees fit. Now, Lawson asks this. He says, "How did John respond to what he saw? Did he yawn? Did he high-five Jesus? Did he snuggle up to him? Hardly. In absolute dread, the awestruck apostle collapsed at his nail-pierced feet as though he were a dead man." Remember, Lawson observes, this is the same John who had been with the Lord during his earthly ministry, had rested his head upon his bosom in the upper room. I'll insert there, John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in fact, John was his first cousin, because Jesus' mother Mary's sister was almost certainly Salome, who was John's mother. Making John, Jesus, he didn't say, "Hey, cuz, how's it going?" All right? This was not the time for a picnic. He said, "Yet this vision of the risen, reigning Christ," this is quoting Lawson again, "caused John to fall on his face. John was seized with fear because he saw the Lord as he really is." These people with such a casual attitude toward Christ sees him just as my buddy, the man upstairs, don't understand the principle of the fear of God. Thirdly, we find a command in Scripture we usually think of as evidence of the fear of God rather than as a way to develop the fear of God, but it's presented as a discipline that helps us develop the fear of God. That is to honor God with the first fruits of your increase. In Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23, the Lord wrote to gave these instructions through Moses to Israel. You shall surely tithe of the produce of all that you sow, which comes out of the field every year, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, I'm not going to do a detailed study on the Old Testament principle of the tithe. It is an Old Testament principle. But the word tithe means a tenth. But Israel was required, there were two different tithes they were to pay each year. And every third year there was another one, a third tithe that they had to pay. All right? So if you work it out, the numbers, it's about a 23% required giving every year from all their increase. And basically the principle was that first 23% belongs to God, the rest of it's yours. The New Testament principle is different from that. The New Testament church is never commanded to tithe as a legal command. The New Testament church is told instead, everything you have belongs to God. He's going to hold you accountable for how you use every dime. And he expects you to give generously and joyfully to his work. All right? That leaves it to us to decide what we're supposed to give and what we ought to give. I think it says a lot about us if we're satisfied with giving him 3 or 4% and think that ought to do. Okay? Now, again, you know, I don't preach a legalistic view on tithing, but we ought to be demonstrating our love for the Lord. And how does our giving serve to help us develop the fear of the Lord? First of all, because it recognizes God is in control of our funds. God is in control of our funds. And secondly, it demonstrates confidence he will reward our faith. And doing it ought to come from a heart that understands that if we refuse to give, as Malachi put it, the devourer is allowed to consume our resources. In that case, he was talking about Israel's having robbed God by failing to give their tithes and offerings. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6, it's implied and in the principle of sowing and reaping that if you sow much, you'll reap much. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. We're to give, God expects us to give generously and joyfully, even when we don't think we can afford it, maybe even especially when we don't think we can afford it, when we don't think the church, maybe the church doesn't seem to need the money. If all we do is give when we think we can spare it and only as much as we think we can afford, we're really not putting ourselves in a position to learn anything about the fear of the Lord. Because it doesn't take any trust at that point. Demonstrating the fear of God. What evidence might we expect to see in the life of a person who truly lives in the fear of the Lord? First, genuine fear of the Lord leads to personal holiness. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, Proverbs 3:7 says. Because there should be a fear, a genuine fear of his displeasure for disobedience. There's a sense in which shunning evil is an effect caused by fear of the chastening of God. Basically, as it works out, whenever our fear... Maybe I can start this sentence over. Whenever my desire for something sinful, my desire to do something that God has forbidden, outweighs my fear of the consequences, I'm likely to give in to the temptation. When our fear of God outweighs the desire for that particular sinful pleasure, then we're more likely to demonstrate holiness. The primary cause of sin in the life of the believer is a diminishing of the fear of God. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So another aspect of the fear of the Lord leading to a life of holiness is that we need to hate the sin that corrupts us. Not just, I hate that guy because he's evil. That's not what he's talking about. It's I hate evil that might tempt me to do something wrong. Learn to hate the sin that corrupts us. A low view of God will always result in a low degree of personal righteousness in our lives because we no longer fear that which tarnishes God's glory in us. Secondly, living in the fear of the Lord promotes longevity. And now here's one where we run into a wall with the events of this week. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." A lot of people have asked me this week, and I've seen a lot of angst expressed online. Charlie was only 31 years old. Why would God take him, allow that to happen? Why wouldn't God take the evil person who shot him instead of taking Charlie when he's only 31? Well, I'm not sure I have an answer to that question because God hasn't told me his reasons, okay? Again, I come back to what I said at the beginning. God's expectation for me is to simply trust. He doesn't owe us an explanation. We owe him our confidence, our trust. But the questions are being asked. If God promises that fearing the Lord and obeying him leads to long life, what happened here? Did God lie about it? Maybe Charlie wasn't really fearing the Lord. Maybe there's something going on in his life in the background that we need to know about because that's why it happened. Maybe that's it. Or maybe, kind of like what happened to Jesus when he was only 3 or 4 years older than Charlie, God said, "You finished the job I gave you to do. It's time for you to come home. There's more to go on after you're gone." But certainly not because God didn't have the power to keep his promise, as if it were a promise. Here's part of the problem. I've said this on different occasions. One of the most common errors of interpretation of Scripture is the failure to recognize different characters of some types of Scripture, different portions of Scripture. Some of the Scriptures are statutes. Some of them are principles. Some of them are proverbs. There's a clue at the heading of this particular book. Okay, the book called Proverbs, right? Proverbial statements don't have the same force as axiomatic statements, all right? Proverbial statements come from a general observation of life at large and drawing conclusions that are numerically probable on the basis of your observations. And that's why things become proverbial. They're observations that are usually true, but not universally so. And so there are some things that if we read them in Proverbs and take them as a promise, as if it were axiomatic, we can run into trouble. I'm not suggesting that God can make promises here and fudge on it a little bit because he doesn't have to keep his word because it's a proverb, right? No, my point is that Solomon is writing here under the inspiration of Scripture, under inspiration of the Spirit, words that are generally true. In fact, when Charlie, a guy like Charlie, dies at 31 at the hands of an assassin, or whether it's cancer or whatever it is, when a person who truly loves the Lord dies young, it actually kind of proves the proverb by being the exception. Nobody's surprised when a 19-year-old meth head gets shot when he's robbing somebody's house. Nobody's surprised. It hardly even makes the news. Or when a 16-year-old steals somebody's car to go joyriding and crashes it and he dies. The point of the proverb is that if you fear the Lord, you will, as by and large, number one, avoid behavior that's self-destructive. I mean, it's when you don't fear the Lord that you engage in such high-risk stuff. Well, okay, Charlie was engaging in some pretty high-risk stuff because he'd been threatened. But Charlie was demonstrating he feared the Lord more than he feared man. That's different than saying, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to go joyriding in that guy's car. I don't care what happens. That's just stupid. Okay? It's engaging in behavior that's self-destructive. If a person who fears the Lord generally avoids that kind of behavior. The wicked cut their own lives short by the inherent riskiness or by invoking the wrath of God on their behavior. Similarly, Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It leads to physical, emotional, spiritual health. Now, I will say that the Bible does, in fact, speak of sins unto death, but not sins unto damnation. Not the same thing. Occasionally, a believer can be guilty of a sin that will cause God to say, you know what, I'm bringing you home. It might be because you've demonstrated your uselessness. It might be because of the scandal your behavior is going to bring to God's reputation. It might be because of the danger of your influence on other people that your lack of fear of God could bring a chastening. And so I will say, secondly, that disobedience can bring the chastening of God. But I will also say, I did not include this in the outline, but the fact that a believer dies young does not prove that that was God's displeasure with them. Now, we might conclude that if he had died in the midst of doing something wicked, but he didn't, okay? He died while proclaiming the name of the Lord. In fact, the guy who was there talking to him was actually challenging him with a question about, why do you say that the left is so evil and so violent when the left is really a group of people who stand for peace? About that time, he got shot. The guy who was speaking to him said, you know, it made me rethink my position. Maybe there can be a positive outcome for him, even just that one individual. Who knows? Moving on, thirdly, the fear of the Lord produces a legacy. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. And I've got to hurry because I'm not done with this yet. And we're almost time for dinner. And I know you're aware of that. God-fearing parents can rear God-fearing children. And again, remember, this is a proverb. It's a proverbial statement. It's not axiomatic. I know a lot of God-fearing parents whose children have rebelled. It happens. Because children are born with sin natures. And when it happens, parents can almost always identify mistakes they made in their parenting. Say, well, I know if I'd done this better, if I'd done that better. No, not necessarily. There's never been, the only perfect parent there's ever been is God himself. And his son, Adam, rebelled. And that's on Adam, not God. Okay, so it is proverbial, it is not axiomatic, that God-fearing parents can rear God-fearing children. I will suggest that if you want your kids to be God-fearing, about the only way you have any hope of influencing that is by being God-fearing yourself. Because if you're not teaching them that in your home, they're not going to get it anywhere else. Okay, unless the Spirit of God simply intervenes, and he often does. But we live in a culture, we spend our lives immersed in a culture that is at war with God. Our schools, our political institutions, our entertainment industry, our news media, on and on, is at war with God. And if our kids and grandkids have any hope of learning the fear of God, they're going to need to get it from home. Society has diminished parents' power of influence, secondly. Recognize that society has diminished the parents' power of influence. It would be really difficult to design intentionally a society that more effectively removes children from their parents' influence than the one in which we live now. Related to this is the failure of modern professing Christianity, which presents this user-friendly God model as a substitute for the true and living God, because the flesh, thirdly, is attracted to a less demanding God. The flesh is attracted to a less demanding God. We want a God who doesn't expect a lot of us. That's easy. We can go to church, we can feel good about going to church, we can go home, live any way we want, and then go back to church next week and feel good about being at church because it pumps us up and gets us excited and entertains us and everything's great, right? Maybe. But that may not be the God of Scripture. that's being promoted there. And, and by the way, if you're looking at that and think, wait, he didn't capitalize God, that's intentional there. That's a lowercase God there. The flesh is attracted to a less demanding God. To paraphrase, though, the words of John in the fourth verse of his third epistle, he says, there is no greater joy for a parent than to see their children walking in the truth. Now, there is nothing you or I can do as parents or grandparents that will guarantee that outcome, but there is something we can do that absolutely must be cultivated at home that gives them a better shot at developing that attitude. Fourthly, it generates humility. Living in the fear of the Lord generates humility. Letter D. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Pride is the antithesis of fearing God. The people who fear God are humble, not proud. And Peter says this, says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble in 1 Peter 5:5. Humility involves first submitting to God's authority. In Luke 18:14, Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. That means basically don't glorify yourself. Philippians 2:3, Paul instructed believers, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. So in humility involves, secondly, deflecting personal glory. C.S. Lewis has a really good essay on humility versus pride. And I don't have time to bother quoting any of that today. But deflecting personal glory. Fifth, living in the fear of the Lord causes contentment. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied or contented, untouched by evil. How does that happen? Because it requires a proper response that leads to a clear conscience. You don't get to peaceful contentment without at least the holiness and humility I've already listed, but this is not really sequential. It's a package of benefits from the fear of the Lord. To sleep satisfied and untouched by evil is the consequence of the obedient, trusting heart. And so it drives out other fears that would steal our peace. It's kind of paradoxical that fear leads to peace and contentment, but that's only true when it's the fear of the Lord rather than the fear of circumstances or fear of man. Lawson put it this way. He says, those who fear God can lie down at night and sleep peacefully because they trust Him with their problems. Instead of being consumed with anxiety, God-fearing people are consumed with God. End quote. And then sixthly, finally, it results in honor. Now that sounds like I'm contradicting myself. Back in D, I cited Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. In 22:4, it says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. That's not contradictory. It's getting it in right order. And it's when we recognize that honor is not something you can give yourself. But they're not mutually exclusive. Honor describes the way others react to you. The difficulty is staying humble when people honor you. Okay, that's why humility is such an elusive virtue. And I think what Solomon means by these two statements is that the fear of God engenders a respectable life. It's not a promise that you're going to gain honor among men if you live in the fear of God. The truth is, people may hate you for it. But it is a recognition that, at least in general, those who live in the fear of the Lord are the kind of people that even the world tends to respect, however reluctantly that may be. And secondly, it engenders a productive life. You're not wasting energy on ungodly pursuits. You're not wasting resources or squandering them on self-indulgent frivolities. You're focused on doing your best in all your endeavors to the glory of God. And that kind of an ethical life tends to be a lot more productive than the human norm, and as a result, it can produce, in fact, material success as well as social respect, riches, and honor. Let me close with the concluding paragraph that Lawson's treatment of this subject. He says, only a high view of God promotes the reverential awe rightly due His name. Only as we have the true knowledge of God, focused and fixed on the fullness of His divine attributes, will we fear Him. But the user-friendly God inspires no such fear. A God made in our image is a manageable deity, a God who is safe to acknowledge and approach, but who instills no trembling in the heart and commands no respect. The user-friendly God is one who needs us more than we need Him. He is to be helped, not honored, assisted, not adored, pitied, not praised. The fatal flaw of the user-friendly God is that He elicits no fear, which is central to the godly life. If we're to see a revival in the fear of God, we must repent of our low views of God and return to the true knowledge of the one who is high and lifted up, enthroned in the heavens, majestic in holiness, strong in wrath, and steadfast in love. Only when we restore a high view of God will we see the fear of the Lord renewed in the lives of believers everywhere. Now, one comment on that allusion to Isaiah 6 about seeing the Lord high and lifted up and enthroned in the heavens. That's a setup for what will be the next message in the series next year, high and lifted up, the exaltation of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that we might be a people that are characterized by the fear of the Lord in a way that is wholesome and pure and holy as we recognize who You are, as we marvel at Your grace in having shown us Your pity and Your love and offered us Your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we might be the kind of people that others will look at and see Christ in us. And Lord, may we point others to the Savior. Lord, we ask today too, in the light of recent events, Lord, that You would be with our nation. If ever we needed a vivid reminder that there is no fear of God before their eyes, we've seen it this week. Lord, we pray that You would be with the family of Charlie Kirk, his wife Erica, their children, his friends, his extended family, the people on whose lives he's had such an impact. And Lord, we pray that the gospel message might go forth as a result of what's happened here, and that we might see a revival in the hearts and minds of our young people today, that many might in fact turn to Christ. But Lord, we long for the day that Christ will appear to call us home. We pray that we might be ready at His coming. In Jesus' name, amen.